Well, good morning, church. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's the Apostle Peter writing. And you'll notice again, as it was with our text last week, we're coming in the middle of things. I hope you can see that. This verse of Scripture doesn't do well in isolation. It wants to be connected to the things that came before. First of all, there's that therefore. We've talked about therefore in the Bible before. Never just be satisfied with a hanging therefore at the beginning of a Bible verse. That's an important rule of Bible interpretation. Therefore is a signal. It's meant to make you back up and see what it's there for, yes. But also, there's just a lot of pronoun action in this verse without a lot of antecedents. You know what I mean, right? Pronoun, he, she, it, that sort of thing, is meant to point back to an earlier antecedent that's the person or thing it refers to. Since you are waiting for these. These what? What are we waiting for? Be diligent to be found by him. Him who? Who's finding us? There's just a lot of ambiguity in the air. It reminds me of that poem by Lewis Carroll from Alice in Wonderland. April's National Poetry Month. Might as well have a poem, a bit of one anyway. They told me you had been to her and mentioned me to him. She gave me a good character, but said I could not swim. He sent them word I had not gone. We know it to be true. If she should push the matter on, what would become of you? And it goes on like that for 16 more lines, just all pronouns with no antecedents. It's very disorienting. Who's talking? And who are we talking about? And what are we talking about? Now, Lewis Carroll, of course, meant to be disorienting because it's nonsense verse. But the Apostle Peter means to make sense. It's just that we're coming in the middle of the sense he's trying to make. So maybe we better back up and get kind of a running start at this. So our text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Let's have it again. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And hopefully, if you were with us last week, you remember about 2 Peter. We were working from 2 Peter also last week. 2 Peter is a New Testament letter. Epistle is the proper term, written by the Apostle Peter. Peter only wrote two epistles, so we can usefully call them 1st and 2nd Peter, unlike the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many that we name them by who they were to. Romans, Galatians, Titus, Philemon. So who is Peter writing to in this epistle? Well, he says right up front, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which, well, that's just Christians. Peter's just writing to Christians in general. Which, by the way, is the reason this epistle and others like it are sometimes referred to as general epistles. Makes me want to salute. General epistle. That's a dumb joke. Don't laugh at that. Now, that's not to say that this was written just like a message in a bottle, cast out upon the seas of geography and history in hope that it will fetch up on some believing shore. Practically speaking, as we said last week, 2 Peter is almost certainly being sent to the same audience as 1 Peter. You read 1 Peter chapter 1, and who is he writing to? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Basically on a map, Upper Anatolia. Big chunk of what we would today call the Republic of Turkey. That's who would have been in his mind and on his heart as he wrote this. But in this epistle, he doesn't limit it to them. to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you feel like that applies to you, well, if the epistle fits, read it. If you believe what I believe, if you are under the sway of the righteousness of Jesus as I am, says Peter, come on. And I think that's kind of breathtaking. Because that's us. Just for a moment, I'm not eavesdropping. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that's the thing about reading the New Testament epistles. You're always reading someone else's mail. But not here. This is my mail. This is your mail. Here we are in the United States at the beginning of the 21st century, and this letter is to us and has found its way to us. But so now, what is it that the Apostle Peter wants to say to us? Well, he's writing about a matter that was of some urgency back then, maybe of similar urgency now, though we may not feel it as keenly as they did. Peter's worried about the fact that he's getting old. I'm just going to tell you, I can relate. Anybody else?
Hello.
Started doing this when I was 23. I'm 55. I just this last Monday performed a memorial service for someone I've been friends with for over 20 years. It catches up with you. Peter, it's catching up with him. And he finds that he's concerned about what is sometimes called the delayed parousia. Isn't that a fine phrase? The delayed parousia. The tarrying of the Lord. Parousia is a fancy church word that refers to the second coming, the return of Jesus out of heaven, whither he has gone to prepare a place for us. Why hasn't he come back yet? And you have to understand what a bother that was for them. I mean, we're used to the idea of the delayed parousia. 2,000 years have ticked over since Jesus ascended. But for them, it felt like a colossal miscalculation had taken place. Peter and the other apostles had seen Jesus ascend into heaven, and they thought that they'd heard him say, you know, BRB. And now it's been, what, 30 years? Something like that? Peter has grown old and gray, and he's worried about who are we apostles handing the church over to? Because we're going to have to hand the church over. And his problem is twofold. See, you read the letter, and there are all of these new guys, and they're bad teachers, false teachers. And on the one hand, they have bad morals. And on the other hand, they have bad doctrine. Bad morals and bad doctrine. And in Peter's analysis, which I think is the right analysis, the two things are connected. That makes sense. There's always that link. What we believe, what we really believe, turns out to be how we behave. We behave our beliefs. We do our doctrine. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he describes the morals of these new, young, up-and-coming teachers. And it's quite a picture. It has a kind of poetry to it. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Oof. Wow, Peter, tell us how you really feel about them. But what does he even mean? They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Well, his chief charges against them, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, his chief charges against them are greed and what he calls sensuality. waterless springs, he says. Can you picture that? They don't contribute. They're a spring that gives no water. They're all take and no give. That's greed. They prey on the community. Everything with them is weighed by the possibility of gain. Now, I'm sure that you've never known or heard of any religious leaders like that. But it was a problem back then, never a problem nowadays, but it was a problem back then. Religious leaders who weighed everything by the possibility of gain. And then mists driven by the storm. They're just clouds, wispy clouds racing by overhead. Not only do they not provide any good rain, but they just go wherever the wind of their desires blows them. Peter says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, sensuality, that's a word we don't get very much anymore. We don't use it. And partially because our society is so rife with it that it's sort of become the new normal. When everybody's sensual, nobody's sensual. But what it means, if you are given over to sensuality, what that means is that you privilege the pleasing of the senses over everything else. Sensual. Enjoying sense pleasure. That's the most important thing, particularly in context, sexual pleasure. And at the expense of anything like moral rules. Although gluttony's in there too, by the way. You know, don't feel too cool if you do a lot of gluttony but not a whole lot of sex sin, because you're still given over to sensuality. But he says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And we've seen that, haven't we? Just think about every time a new scandal comes out in the church. The way that it causes people to decide that it's not really true, this Christianity thing. It can't really be true because look at the way they behave. Now, what Peter's dealing with here, we talked about it last week, is a kind of antinomianism, which is a word that's fun to say, antinomianism. And it's, by the way, a kind of a fun idea, too. It's a bad idea, it's an incorrect idea, but it's festive. Because the idea of antinomianism is that if you're saved by faith, there aren't any rules. Because we're saved by faith and not by works, just believing is enough. And as I said last week, that's kind of an oversimplification, but it's not that wide of the mark. Without a lot of complex gyrations about first century proto-Gnosticism, we can manage with that, I think. The bottom line is they thought that how you behave doesn't matter as long as you have the right ideas. As long as you believe. And what Peter says basically is no. How they behave is because of how they believe. Part of the problem with their belief is that they believe in what we might call a spiritual steady-state universe. See, Peter connects their bad behavior with a denial of the parousia, the second coming. See, what's happened is that because Jesus is taking so long, I mean, 30 years, come on, Jesus, what's the holdup? They decided, well, he's just not coming. They decided that the doctrine of the parousia is just wrong. Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Well, what else would they come with? Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Notice by the way, a key insight in there. Peter says they come following their own sinful desires. Ooh, that's good. That's really very clever. See, the truth is, as I said earlier, we do our doctrines. We behave our beliefs. But Peter notices that there's a kind of feedback loop inherent in that. We do our doctrine, but if we're not careful, we'll decide our doctrine on the basis of our desires. Let me say that again. We do our doctrine, but if we're not careful, we'll decide on our doctrine on the basis of our desires. In other words, we'll choose what we decide is true based on what it will let us do. We'll choose what we decide is true based on what we want to do. And I don't know about you, but I got a lot of people in my life that that's just a description of. They have chosen what they believe based on what it will let them get away with. They're like, I sort of believe this, but this won't let me do what I want to do. So I guess I'll believe this instead, because it'll let me do what I want to do. In other words, they have prioritized their desires. Peter says, these folks don't buy the doctrine of the second coming. And no wonder, because it won't let them do what they want to do. But now I need to be careful here that we understand what Peter is talking about. Because what he's talking about is the glorious return of Jesus at the end of all things with judgment and the destruction of this present world. Now, different people have different theories about the end times. And you might be a premillennial dispensationalist. Some of our people are. And if that's you, you might believe in a kind of stealth return of Jesus, like a preliminary, like trial basis return of Jesus that kicks off the tribulation. And the believers go, and the unbelievers stay, and I wish we'd all been ready. Or maybe you're a mid-tribber, halfway through the tribulation. He's going to come back sneaky-like. We'll all disappear. That's not what we're talking about here. Maybe you're none of that stuff. You're a post-tribulation premillennialist. Or you're a post-millennialist. Or you're a millennial. Or maybe you're just a millennial. And you don't know what you believe because you haven't studied it yet. Or maybe you're like me. People sometimes want to know, are you premillennial or post-millennial or a millennial? What are you? Which usually the reason they're asking that question is because they want to have an argument. And I always just tell them I'm pro-millennial. What's that? I'm in favor of it, whatever order it happens in. Or sometimes I say, I'm pan-millennial. I think whatever happens, it'll all pan out. God's got this. My point is, though, whatever your eschatology, that's what all that stuff is, by the way, eschatology. Whatever your eschatology is, we're united by belief that Jesus will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And all eyes will behold him. And with that will come some mighty changes. Peter puts it this way. We read this as a scripture reading. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, remember what I was saying about the false teachers? They believe in a spiritual steady state universe, that everything is just going to continue along like it always has. And what Peter is saying is, if you believe that nothing is ever going to change, then you won't believe that you have to change. But if you believe that someday everything is going to change, then you might feel the need to change yourself. if the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, well, that might matter. Mightn't it, though? And so then in verse 11, Peter asks the big question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, that's a question that just cuts right to the heart of all living, doesn't it? What sort of people ought you to be? And Peter makes a really good observation. Maybe not an obvious one at first, but kind of a common sense one. Kind of a common sense observation. What kind of people ought we to be if these astounding cataclysms are in the future? Never mind how far in the future, just if that's coming at all. What kind of people ought we to be? And here's Peter's observation. Well, it kind of depends on what happens after that, doesn't it? We need to know what to get ready for. Hey, Peter, what do you think we're getting ready for? I mean, granted, yes, cataclysm, destruction, catastrophe, the world burning up, the sky going away, the works of all men exposed, but after that, what are we getting ready for? Peter says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Huh. Did y'all know that? Did y'all know that was in there? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And now we're ready to hear our text, which is the very next verse. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The these that we're waiting for is the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The him is the Lord who promised the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What Peter says is, therefore, because of that, you've got some work to do. He says, be diligent. And I hope if you've been with us in these last few weeks, you can see where this is going. Because that phrase, be diligent, is the whole reason I'm bringing this verse before you today. Because again, now for the fifth week, behind that English phrase is our old friend, the Greek word, spoudazo. And I hope you remember about spoudazo. Say it with me, spoudazo. Now, if you haven't been with us, I know spoudazo sort of sounds like a weird Italian car. Maybe it's sporty and expensive, but like way too small. You're trying to decide if you want to date that guy, but I don't know. He drives a spoudazo. So maybe not. But what it really is, of course, is a Greek verb. We remember that when we read the New Testament in English, we're reading a translation into 21st century English out of first century Greek. Peter wrote this in Greek. And there are five places in the New Testament that that word spoudazo is used with what we might think of as high spiritual stakes. And those five usages of this word have made up a sermon series for us because we're in the season of Lent. And over the weeks of this Lenten season in which we find ourselves, we are preparing our minds and hearts and homes and lives for the graces and joys of Easter. And so we want to hear the five uses of this word. And what we've been saying is that probably the best way overarchingly to hear these particular five instances of spoudazo collectively, the best way to hear them is do the hard work. Our sermon series is called The Hard Work. During the season of Lent, it's worth thinking about the places in the scripture where we are called upon to do some hard work. And what Peter says is, since you're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, the place in which righteousness dwells, do this hard work to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do the hard work, he says, of purity, peace. Now I need to say a couple of things about that really quick, because if we're not careful, we may hear that wrong. It's easy to hear it wrong. And it would have been even easier to hear it wrong back in Peter's day. See, because when the text says blemish, there's a Greek word behind that that's really interesting. Because the basic particle is the Greek noun momos, which you can say with me, momos, which means literally a flaw, a disgrace, a blemish, something that has gone amiss. That's a momos. And the Greeks and the Romans had a god. Well, a sort of a god. More like a proverbial figure. Kind of like Uncle Sam or the Easter Bunny. Kind of like that. Like a fable character. And his name was Momus. And Momus was the god of finding fault with things. Cracks me up that they had a god of basically nitpicking. But they thought of him as sort of that spirit that inhabits the kind of person who has a spirit of criticism. You know, the sort of person who's always looking for the flaw in everything, sort of judginess personified. And in the stories they told about Momos, they said that he was the twin brother of the goddess Oisus, whom the Romans called Miseria. She was the goddess of misery, the goddess of depression and anxiety. Kind of interesting that they had a deity for that. I like that criticism is the twin brother of misery. I think that'll preach. But there's a famous story about Momus that he had kind of as his job to critique the works of the other gods. He himself didn't make anything, but he critiqued the things that the other gods made. So Prometheus made a man, and Momus said, well, he's great, except he should have a window in his chest so you can see what's going on in his heart. And Zeus made a bull, and Momus said, he's great, except, you know, his eyes should be on his horns so he can see what he's aiming at. And the goddess Athena made a house, and Momus said, it's great, except for, you know, it should be on wheels so you can move away from your neighbors when they're annoying. And on it went. And finally the gods thought, this'll get him. And they brought before him Aphrodite, the very goddess of love and beauty. Beauty personified in all her glory, newborn from the sea. And she stood before Momus. And the other gods were like, Momus, we're waiting. And he said, she's great, except. And the gods thought, we got him. And they all started to walk away. And Momus said, except her sandals squeak when she walks. Thank you. And Peter says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. There's that word, momos, and at peace. And so a lot of people will hear that, but they hear it with an accent. Jesus is coming back, and you better watch yourself, mister. You better not be found with a spot or a blemish, because there's going to be a white glove inspection. And if there is the tiniest flaw in your behavior or in your character, Jesus is going to see it, and then you'll be in trouble. You can see how it would be very easy to feel that way. But that's the wrong accent. That's the wrong emphasis. And if you grew up in a milieu where they told you that that's the way it was, I am sorry. Because that's not what Peter means. Yes, he's talking about purity. But he's not talking about the kind of purity that leads to anguish, that leads to spiritual nitpickery, that leads to finding fault constantly. He's talking about the kind of purity that results in what? Without spot or blemish, and at peace. See, the thing about that phrase, spot and blemish, it's actually kind of a favorite of Peter's. It's kind of an idiom that he liked to use. If you back up into chapter 2, when he's talking about the false teachers, the bad new false teachers who are coming up, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. Same words. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. He says, people like that stain the church. They're just one big blot. They aren't pure, and they aren't peaceable. They stir up trouble and engage in their sensuality. They don't live as if there's anywhere better. Do you get that? They don't live like there's somewhere better to go. Peter says, don't live like this old world is the only world that will ever be and can ever be. Why are you living like that? Live like there's a new world coming. A world without spot or blemish, where righteousness dwells. You know what it all really comes back to? Peter uses this same phrase earlier in 1 Peter, the first letter he wrote to them. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. See, that's what it means to be diligent, to be found by him without spot or blemish. Jesus is coming back, and what he hopes to see is that you are starting to look like what was paid for you. What he hopes to see is himself reflected in you. Be like Jesus. The new heaven and the new earth are coming, where righteousness dwells. And what Peter is saying is not, look out, because Jesus is coming back, and boy, you're going to get in trouble for the spots of the blemishes. He says, no, Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you should be so excited about going there that you're already preparing for citizenship. Oh, to be so excited about the new heaven and the new earth that you live as though they are already here. What Jesus wants is for us to believe the doctrine so thoroughly that the doctrine becomes our doing. That we believe in the new heaven and the new earth with such eagerness and hope that our behavior is already changing. So that when he comes and brings them with him, we can step right in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live the purity that leads to peace. Give us the vision of the new heaven and the new earth so that we see it with such vividness and longing so that it changes how we walk around every day. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. Help us to open ourselves to the transformation that only you can give. And in the end, to be found to be like Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.